morning. Again, we are studying the miracles of Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. And we find that those miracles, identifiable miracles in the Gospels, are 33 in number. 33 miracles that Jesus did. That's kind of a coincidence, if you believe in coincidences. Because, of course, the Lord lived to be 33 and a half years when he was here on earth. 33 years, he performed 33 miracles. And that doesn't mean he did one a year, because, as you know, he didn't begin his public ministry till he was 30 years old. And so, actually, he did 33 miracles in 3.5 years. And we've been going through them in chronological order, as best as we can tell. Again, that we're not infallible by putting them in chronological order, but to the best of our ability, we started with miracle number one, which we knew was miracle number one, because this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. That was turning the water to wine in John chapter 2. So we knew that was miracle number one, and started from there trying to put them in order. And so again, if you've got all the papers that we've covered in the last 32 lessons, you have a list of chronologically of the miracles of Jesus Christ. If you don't have those, or if you're missing some, like these folks were not here one Sunday and wanted that one, let me know. I've saved all of them on my computer file, and so it'd be very valuable to have those 33 miracles in chronological order. This is miracle number 32, and it's found in Luke chapter 22. And what makes this significant is this is the last miracle before the crucifixion. Now, we said he did 33 miracles. The last one we're going to find in John chapter 21 happens after the resurrection. He's still here on earth before he ascends to the Father, but this is the last of the miracles before his death, burial, and resurrection. And so that miracle is found here in Luke chapter 22, and I'm still trying to find my place there. Luke chapter 22. Now, this story that we're going to read is the story of Jesus. He has prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples have been there with him. Peter, James, and John have gone a little further as Jesus went on and he prayed. And you know the sweating great drops of blood as he prayed and asking the Father, "Let this cup pass from me if it be thy will." All that has transpired. And now as they're coming out of the garden, here comes Judas Iscariot with a band of men, estimated to be about 500 men, that are coming to take the Lord Jesus Christ captive. And this story is told in all four of the Gospels. But only does Luke tell us the details of what happens. Matthew, Mark, and John all tell us that the disciples, somebody drew a sword, and somebody swung the sword, and somebody's ear got cut off. And then Jesus rebuked them and said, "Put up your sword into its sheath." But Luke is the only one that tells us about the restoring of the ear, and that's the miracle. The miracle is not the guy swinging the sword. The miracle is not them coming to take Christ captive. The miracle is the restoring of the ear, putting it back in place. That's what we're looking at. And Luke is the only one that mentions that. And why is that significant? Luke is the physician. He's the one that talks about the healing. When Matthew, Mark, and John looked at other details, Luke is the one that focused on the healing. He is Luke the physician. And so again, we see the amazingness and wonderfulness of the Bible, that Matthew is focusing on one thing and Mark's looking at another. In fact, John is the only one that tells us the names of the participants. He's the only one that tells us that it's Peter that swings the sword. And he's the only one that gives us the name of the person whose ear got cut off. The others said it was a high priest's servant. But he tells us his name is Malchus. So we put the four gospel accounts together again and get the complete picture. No contradiction. You know, sometimes folks look at something that the four Gospels all talk about and say, there's a contradiction. No, they're putting all the pieces of the puzzle together to make a full story. And so we're just looking at Luke because it's the only one that really records the miracle of the restoring of the ear. But you're going to see in our outline that we refer to John, to Matthew, and to Mark because they make comments about the situation that led up to it. And so we're looking at that this morning. Let's look at the healing of Malchus's ear. Again, getting his name from John chapter 19, I believe it is. John chapter 18. But let's look at that. Letter A, the sword play. All right, the sword play. Somebody's going to pull a sword out of its sheath and try to play Zorro and try to fight off this band of men all by himself. And of course, we know who that is. It's the most reckless of all the Lord's disciples. And that's the Apostle Peter, or the disciple Peter. Remember, you know, though all men forsake thee, I'll not forsake thee. Peter was the one to always speak up at the wrong time. And yet, to his credit, he was the one to speak up at the right time. Who do men say that I am? Oh, some say you're Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And it was Peter that said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father. Peter played both sides of the coin, not on purpose. That was just his personality. And a lot of us kind of, we feel like Peter sometimes, because a lot of times we shoot off our mouths too fast and say the wrong thing. And then thankfully, sometimes we shoot off our mouth and actually say the right thing. And that's a lot like Peter was. And so we appreciate Peter, even though he had those faults that come with humanity. So we see the sword play. Number one, the assessment. The assessment. All right, assessment simply means making an observation, looking around and assessing the situation and assessing the circumstances. Well, we see this in verse number 49, the Bible says, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Again, in verse 48, verse 48, Judas Iscariot had come with that band of men and said, I will give you a sign of which one is Christ. Because Christ is there with Peter, James, and John. The soldiers, by nightfall, couldn't recognize which one was which, couldn't identify Christ. Judas said, I'll give you a sign, the one that I kiss. And of course, the Eastern custom of kissing on the cheek is the way that they greeted each other. And when he went and kissed Christ, that's how he betrayed him. And Jesus said to Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they did that, they laid hands on Jesus. And the disciples, looking at the situation and looking at it from their perspective, said, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Is it time for warfare? Now, let me say this. That is not an unwarranted question. That's not a foolish question. Look back in chapter 22. And notice what the Lord had said to him just shortly before this happened. In chapter 22 of Luke, in verse 36. But he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Of course, that's his, we would say, wallet. He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. That's a little bag that carried things around. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So he had told his disciples, if you don't have a sword, you better get one. So it's not unwarranted now when they see that. They're saying, okay, this is what he was talking about. It's time to draw the sword. And so they looked at the situation. They saw what was going around. They saw again those that are supposed to know these things say that this band of men that came with Judas was upwards of 500 men. And they looked at the situation, it was them against them, and they said, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? They made an assessment of the situation. Then look at number two, the abruptness. The abruptness. And by abrupt, you know what abrupt means? It means acting without thinking. Acting without approval. Before the Lord could answer. They asked the question but didn't wait for an answer. Have you ever done that before? Didn't really want an answer. You just made the statement, made the question, but you knew what you're going to do. As a pastor, a lot of times folks come and want counsel. And most of the time, and I'm not discouraging you from ever asking for counsel, but most of the time I've found that when somebody comes to the pastor for counsel, they've already decided what they're going to do. They're just asking a question, hoping the pastor will agree with what they've already decided to do. And God forbid the pastor should say, no, I don't think that's a good idea. That goes out the window anyways. Now, on some occasions, people do listen that way. But most of the time, they'll come in and say, here's what I'm thinking about doing. And if I say, well, you know, let's pray about that and don't rush into something and let's make a why. Well, no, I've already prayed, but I've already decided. Well, why did you come and ask anyways? And so here's what they're doing. They're asking, Lord, shall we smite? They don't wait for an answer. And the abruptness, one of them, the Bible says, one of them smote the servant of the high priest. In verse 50, and one of them smote the servant of the high priest. Before the Lord could answer, their passions took over. Their emotions took control. We need to be very careful in serving the Lord, in trying to be obedient to God, that we don't let our passions, our emotions rule. That's a major fault that we fall into many times. This old flesh, and the Bible talks about it over and over and over again, that this flesh is contrary to the nature of God that dwells within us. And most of the times as Christians, we make decisions based on the flesh, not on the Spirit. We make them according to emotion and passion and not to the direct will of God. These fellows, we can understand, we can sympathize with them. They're looking at the situation, they're assessing it, and then they're being abrupt and they're just going ahead and acting according to the flesh. Acting according to emotion. Acting according to passion. Don't let your passion rule. The best thing you can do when you know that your heart or your affections are being affected, boy, that ought to be a warning sign. I need to make sure this is right with God. And so here they're led by that passion and they react by that passion. And many today are ruled or led by their emotions. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest. Number three, ambition. Ambition. When we talk about the sword play, there's the assessment, the abruptness, and the ambition. In John chapter 18, you don't have to turn over there, but again, we find that John, Matthew, and Mark all give us some more information about what happened in the garden that night. Though again, Luke is the only one that talks about the restoring of the ear. In John chapter 18 and verse 10, it says, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. And we've already talked about John is the only one that identifies the swordsman, the fencer. Peter should have stuck to fishing. He was a better fisherman than he was a fencer. I mean, in fact, and so he swung this sword, no doubt trying to take the fellow's head off. I mean, you don't swing a sword down trying to cut off a guy's ear. You know, they swing a sword sideways, horizontally that way. And this servant must have, the servant must have saw it coming and ducked, and it just got enough to just slice that ear off of his head. It was Peter that did that. Peter was aggressive, and we appreciate that about him. But Peter had an element of pride. He had an element of ambition within himself. And again, ambition within the will of God can be a good thing. A desire to please God, that kind of ambition, a godly ambition is good. But a fleshly ambition is not. And again, we remember Peter's words, though all men deny thee, yet I'll not deny thee. Really? How about three times before the fire? I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die with you. Are you really? Where are you going to be after this scene takes place? You're going to be hiding out in the courtyard, warming your hands by the fire. Peter had made great statements of ambition, but he didn't always back those things up. And so Peter comes out and swings that sword, aiming for his head. And he's not going after a soldier. He's going after the servant of the high priest. I mean, that's kind of like picking the weak link on the chain. A few years ago, I was watching a basketball game, and a fight broke out. Now, this is not a hockey game. Fights break out in hockey games all the time. This was a basketball game, and a fight broke out. And it was funny, as I was watching it, you know, those guys are all pretty big guys. I mean, they're you know, close to 7 foot tall, 250 pounds, something like that. And I'm watching this, and there was one guy on the one team that was kind of he was a medium-sized guy. And you could just see him sizing up the fight right there. And he was back there and he was yapping and mouthing off and, you know, and putting all his words in. But he was looking at the other side, and sure enough, he found the guy he wanted, one smaller than him. And he worked his way down the line as they're yapping back and forth. He worked his way down the line. When he got across from the smallest guy on the other team, then he went after him and started fighting. I thought, you wimp. You were assessing the situation. He was assessing the situation all the time. Then his abruptness, he went after the smallest guy that was on the other team. He was looking for that. That's what Peter is doing. He's not going after the soldiers. He's not going after the men. He's going after the servant of the high priest, probably unarmed. So really not the guy to go after, but at the same time, maybe the one that was sent up to lay hands on Jesus. Maybe he was the nearest one to Peter. I don't know what the circumstances were. But we see Peter's ambition. He was devoted, there's no doubt about it. He was devoted to the Lord. Back in this same chapter of Luke 22, again, verse 33. I've quoted this already, but notice what Peter said in verse 33. And he said, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Very devoted, very ambitious, but he didn't follow through. He didn't carry it. He didn't carry it out. There was pride involved there. Peter would outshine the others. But living for Christ is not competitive. Paul, can you get that down? Living for Christ is not competitive. We're not trying to outdo one another. We're not trying to be better than each other. The Bible says, and they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We're not on spiritual thermometers where we say, well, that person's not as spiritual as me, or that person's more spiritual. It's not a competitive, it's a walk with God. And we ought to all be striving to walk as close to God as we can, but not to compete with anybody else around us. Too many times, and it's all right with kids, but when it gets to adults, it's a little foolish. You know, you have Pack the Pew Sunday. Well, that's the one Sunday of the year you're supposed to invite people to church. Well, that's not the way it ought to be. We ought to be inviting people to church all year round. Or you give a Bible to the one that brings the most visitors. And that's fine for vacation Bible school and little kids. They need to be motivated. But adults shouldn't have to have that kind of motivation. It shouldn't be, you know, well, I'm more spiritual, I did better because I got more people and I won the Bible. You know, that competitive spirit, that doesn't have any place in living for God and serving God. And Peter had a little bit of that, a little bit of that attitude, and he drew the sword and cut it off. Number four then, the accomplishment. The accomplishment. He cut off his right ear. You know, that's kind of, can we say that's a failure? He wasn't swinging for the ear. He was swinging for the head. And I kind of think it, knowing the story, I kind of think it'd be nice if he'd have got the head. Not because I'm bloodthirsty, because I'd like to read where the Lord popped that whole thing back on his head, on his shoulders, and healed him instead of just the ear. I have no doubt the Lord would have done that if it had happened that way. But Peter's accomplishment was not what he claimed it was, not what he thought it was. And that happens too much when we want the limelight. When we want to be in the spotlight, when we want to be noticed. And of course, all of us have that. We want to be appreciated. And can I settle the score right now? I appreciate you. You're here Sunday school, hour studying. I appreciate you being here this morning. So we get that out of the way. But a lot of times we just, you know, we need a little encouragement. We need a little pat on the back, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we've got to keep that maintained. Because serving God is not a competitive sport. All right, we've seen the sword play. Then we go to letter B, the specifics. The specifics. Again, every miracle that Jesus did, specifics are given so that the skeptics can't just whitewash it and say it didn't happen. Names are given. Peter, Malchus, the high priest's servant. Judas is there to betray him with a kiss. And if these things were not accurate and true, then at the time that these things were written, the people that were eyewitnesses to it would have debunked the whole thing. And I know I get repetitive when I say that, but somebody now, 2,000 years later, has no right and no ability to go back and say that didn't really happen, when the people that were alive at that time said, we don't agree with it, we don't like it, but we can't disprove it because we know it's true. And so somebody in the year 2012 goes back and says, you know, that stuff in the New Testament didn't happen. Go eat bananas. Go do something more productive. Don't try to attack the historical record that was given and was backed up by those that saw it at the time that it happened. So we see the specifics in verse 51. Jesus suffered and said, suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Again, now, Luke is the only one that writes about this event, the restoring of the ear. Notice, number one, the time. The time that this takes place. And they laid their hands on him and took him, Mark 14:46 says. They laid their hands on him and took him. Here in Luke, he's just been betrayed by Judas Iscariot with a kiss. And while his eyes are focused on the cross, here's what Jesus is going through. He has just prayed, as it were, great drops of blood. And his focus is now on the cross of Calvary. His focus now is on taking upon himself the sins of the world. His suffering is hours away. He's the one that is worthy of compassion at this point. He's the one that is worthy of sympathy at this point. He's the one that should be consoled and comforted at this point. He has prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. Again, not asking that he wouldn't have to bear the sins of the world. He wasn't trying to get out of Calvary. But he knew that when he bore our sins in his body on that tree, that God, his eternal Father, was going to turn his back on his own Son for 3 hours while complete darkness covered the earth. God the Father and God the Son were going to have their eternal love and fellowship broken for the period that he bore our sins on the cross. That's what he was asking to pass from him. He wasn't trying to get away from Calvary. He wasn't trying to get away from the suffering. The Bible says that he saw that suffering as glory. He wasn't trying to get away. He was trying to get away from the broken fellowship with the Father because of sin. Now, I think it's audacious for a Christian today to think, well, I can sin and not have broken fellowship with God. Oh, yeah, if it broke the fellowship of the Father and the Son when he bore our sins, how do you and I think we can live and justify our sin and say, I still have fellowship with the Father? If he turned his back on his own Son because of sin, then if you and I allow sin into our life that we don't deal with and we don't confess and we don't get straightened out and then try to talk to God, the irons will be as brass. Now, it doesn't mean he's forsaken us. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He hadn't forsaken him. He just had to turn away because of sin. And when the Lord resurrected and those sins were dealt with and taken care of, boy, there's eternal fellowship restored. But the focus is on Jesus and the Father when these other people come to take him. And yet Jesus, in the midst of that, takes his eyes off of himself and his circumstances and his condition and takes time to show compassion on somebody else. You know when we get rewarded, folks? You know how we build up those treasures in heaven? That when we're going through very difficult times, we're going through suffering, we're going through trials, we're going through tribulations, and yet in the midst of that, we take our eyes off of ourselves long enough to show compassion to somebody else. That's laying up treasure in heaven. It's easy to think of others when everything in your life is smooth and everything's going good, which doesn't happen a whole lot. But our treasures are laid up when we do things for other people in the time of our need. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's showing that during this time. Notice number two then in the specifics. Not only the time, but the talk. The talk. In verse 51, Jesus said, suffer ye thus far. The word suffer in Middle English or Modern English, as it is in the Bible, the word suffer means allow or permit. You know what Jesus was saying? They had taken him. He was bound. They had taken him with their hands. They laid hands on him. He's basically prisoner right now. This man, Malchus, is sitting there. Peter has taken off his right ear, and the ear's either laying on the shoulder or laying on the ground. I don't know where the ear is. And Jesus says, would you give me a minute? That's basically what he's saying. When he says, suffer ye thus far. Allow me, permit me, let loose me, free me, let me do something right here. Those that were after his harm and no good were actually preventing God's benefit upon themselves. One of their own was injured. One of their own was hurt. And they're keeping Jesus bound. And he had to ask permission to be loose in order to help one of his own enemies. Today, we bind Jesus too many times. We say, well, prayer is not allowed in this place or that place. Bibles aren't allowed in this place or that place. Well, there's separation of church and state. And we try to bind Jesus when all the time he wants to help. He wants to bless. He wants to heal. And our nation needs his touch and needs to allow him and permit him, suffer him thus far to help. And he even wants to help his enemies. He has to be loosed long enough. See, unbelief thinks it's so smart. You know, rejecting God. I saw a chart somebody posted yesterday, and I don't know if it's accurate, but they said 84% of Americans claim to be Christian. And that goes a long way to those that say we're not a Christian nation. 84% of Americans claim to be Christian. Whether they go to church or not, that's a whole other story. And how they define Christian, we can get into all that. But 84% and 11% claim to be atheist. Now, I think that number is rather high. I think that includes atheist and agnostic and those that just don't have a position, because I don't think atheist is that high. But we need to be careful that we don't allow the minority to limit God. Don't let the minority to rule God out of our society. And I'm afraid that's what we do, because that 11% usually is the media and those in charge and those that make the laws and those that do these different things. So we're binding Jesus. All right, the specifics, the time, the talk, and number three, the touch. The touch. Luke says, and he touched his ear and healed him. He picked it up, pop. He put it back in place. No stitches. No sewing up. No healing time. The minute Jesus put it on, it was as good as before it had been cut off. And yet this was one of the enemies, one of those that had come to take him captive. And yet in this time in Christ's ministry and in his life, he was compassionate enough to show need, to show love and compassion to even one of his enemies. That shows how compassionate our Savior was. What did Malchus do after this? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's interesting to speculate. What did Malchus do after this? I mean, he'd been there. He's probably one of those that came to lay his hands on Jesus, and Peter, him being the nearest one, took his, you know, swung the sword. He ducked, got his ear cut off, probably in a little bit of an agony and pain, I would imagine, when that happened. And then Jesus, this man that he was trying to take captive, comes over, picks up the ear and puts it back in place. And there's automatic hearing. He didn't put it on and say, here, now take some Tylenol for 10 days or here's some Vicodin. He just put it back on and the pain's gone. It's back in place. Everything's fine. Now what is Malchus going to do? Who's he going to side with? Well, I know this. He didn't side with Christ because nobody did. Even his own disciples fled shortly after this. And though the Bible doesn't tell us what Malchus did, his omission tells us what he didn't do. And that was side with the one that just healed him. Side with the one that just showed compassion. Either he was still aggressive against Christ, or he simply stood back and said, I'm not getting involved, which is just as bad as being against him. The Lord said, he that is not with me is against me. Somebody says, I'm neutral when it comes to God. I'm neutral when it comes to Christ. No, you're not. You've taken a side. If you're not for him, you're against him. And so Malchus, after being touched by God and healed by God, still, at best, took a neutral position, which really was a position against Christ, not standing up for him. Can you fathom that? After the Lord did that for him, he didn't side with Christ. It's not that hard to believe, because you see so many times professing Christians that God has done so much in their life and provided so greatly for them and blessed them and protected them and done this and done that. None of us are without trials. None of us are without opposition in this world. But you see one that could easily say, you could look at them and say, look what God did here, look what God did there. And then all of a sudden something comes up and they side against Christ. Or they just take a neutral position and back off. That's our human nature. That's what Malchus did. And it's unexcusable. Letter C. We've seen the sword play, the specifics. Letter C, the scolding. The scolding. Now Luke records the miracle, but he doesn't record the scolding. Again, Luke, the physician, is focusing on the supernatural healing event. But Matthew, Mark, and John all give us the details of the scolding of the Lord after that. And there's first of all the scolding about the sword. The scolding about the sword. Small letter A, the command. Jesus said, put up again thy sword into his place. The command. You'll notice with all these miracles, Jesus gave a command. Jesus did not work something or do something without giving words of command to follow. A lot of folks say, I want a miracle, but they don't want to be obedient. I want God to do something, but I don't want to have to do anything. I want God to step in and work on my behalf, but I want to be free to do what I feel like doing. It's playing a yo-yo with God. God, I expect this of you, but please don't expect anything from me. And so we find that the command that he gives here, put up thy sword again into thy place. This is not a rebuke of war. This is not a rebuke of taking up arms to defend your country or to defend your home. This is not a rejection of the Second Amendment. The Lord is simply saying that we don't accomplish spiritual things by the sword. We don't accomplish spiritual conversions by the sword. We're not like historically the Catholic Church during the times of the Inquisition and all that by human instrumentality forced people to deny their faith and trust the Mother Church or the Holy Father or whatever. Like we don't do it. We're not like the Muslims even today that will convert by use of the sword. The Lord is rebuking Peter and saying, this is not how we handle things. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the prince of the air. The Bible tells us about putting on the whole armor of God, and that's the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Our weapons are not carnal, it says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And so we find he tells Peter the command. He said, put up thy sword again into thy place. The sword has a place. It's on the battlefield. But it's not trying to accomplish the will of God. And then small letter B, the caution. As he scolds them about the sword, he gives them a command and then a caution. He says, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. All they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. You can take up the sword wrongly. Now again, a sword was the weapon of that time. Today it's an AK-47 or a Magnum or something like that. And you can take it up wrongly. An example of that is you turn on the news, maybe out of Columbus, and you find out some criminal is in a house shooting at the policeman. And the policeman return fire and they kill him. They that use the sword will perish by the sword. That's how you use the sword wrongly. By using it upon those that it is not time to use it upon or the condition. We can look at history. We can look at Japan bombing Pearl Harbor, only to have Hiroshima and Nagasaki bombed shortly after. Or Germany invading all the other nations of Europe, only to, by the end of the war, have those nations rolling into their home territory. All right? Again, war can come under that thing, but it's when it's defensive, when it's protection, it's a whole other thing. So we find the scolding, number one, about the swords. Number two, about submission. Scolding about submission. The Lord, again, in this same account in John 18, says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Only Matthew and John record that. Again, it's a cup of suffering given by the Father. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Submission. His fellowship, again, with God the Father will be broken on that cross as he bears our sins on the body. And he scolds them. If I can submit to the will of God in my life, how, Peter, can you not submit to the will of God in your life? If the Lord was willing to take upon himself all of your sins and die for them, what is it you're not willing to do for him? There's the submission and the scolding. And then finally, letter D, and that is the shame. In the miracle of healing Malchus's ear, we see the sword play, the specifics, the scolding, and then the shame. And this takes us down to verse 54 in Luke chapter 22. Then took they him, again talking about the men that came to take Jesus. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 56 says, then all the disciples forsook him. Number one, the deserting. In the shame of verse 54, there's the deserting. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They deserted him when he needed them the most. When he was at the mercy of the 500 soldiers and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, that's when they took off and left him. Jesus knows what it's like to be left alone. He knows what it's like to be deserted. He knows what it's like to have his friends forsake him. The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. There's nothing we go through that we can tell to God, you don't know what it's like. We can say to Jesus, you've never been there. No, he was suffered in all points like as we are. He knows what loneliness is. He knows what desertion is. He knows what his friends turning their backs on him and stabbing him in the back, whatever. He knows what that's like. Peter, imagine the Lord standing there before Pontius Pilate, and Peter's out there saying, I don't know the man. Jesus hears every word. Second time, I said I don't know the man. Third time, the Bible says he cursed and swore. Blankety blank, you must be one of them. Your speech betrays you. You talk like those holy rollers. You talk like them Christian people. Well, now he began to talk like a fisherman again. I said, I don't know the man. And Jesus all the time heard every word. He knew what it's like to be betrayed by Judas, to be betrayed basically by Simon Peter, his closest friend. The deserting, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And then number two, the detaining. the detaining. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. The detaining. In spite of what Jesus had just done for Malchus, they still were insistent on their plan to crucify him. It didn't matter what Jesus did at this point. Their minds were made up. You know what you read shortly before this, when they first come into the garden and they don't know out of Peter, James, and John and Jesus, they don't know which one is the supposed Messiah. And they come forth and Jesus says, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." He didn't want Peter, James, or John to be taken. He said, "I am he." And you remember what happened when he said the words, "I am he"? All the men fell down backward to the ground. 500 armed soldiers all fall down backward just when he says, "I am he." And they have to pick up themselves again back on the ground to pursue him. And then this melee breaks out and Malchus gets his ear cut off. And Jesus stops and says, "Let me go," and picks up the ear and puts it back in place. And yet after all this, they're still determined. We're going to crucify him. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to take care of him. It's amazing that the Lord can do what he does and people are so obstinate. People are so stubborn. Again, unbelief is not smart. You know, the non-believing world says, "Oh, you Christians, you're just a bunch of dumb hicks. You don't know." No, unbelief is not smart. Denying God is not intelligence. And these fellows that came and did all this against Christ, after all the proof they needed that he was who he claimed to be, and yet still insistent on their destructive ways, are only harming themselves, only preparing themselves for an eternity without Christ. Can you imagine Malchus dying unsaved, as far as we know, dying without Christ, and in hell, lifting up his eyes, being in torments, as the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, and having memory as that rich man did in Luke. And with that memory, he can remember the day that Jesus put that ear back on his head. He can remember the compassion that God showed to him, and yet still he rejected and turned it down, and now here he is for eternity. That's not smart. Now, the smart thing to do is to trust Christ as Savior. Smart thing to do is get on God's side. That's the safe side. The healing of Malchus's ear. Next week, Brother Blunkall will be here teaching Sunday school. But 2 weeks from today, we'll cover that last miracle in John chapter 21. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the wonder of the Word of God. How amazing it is, how detailed, how full of information. God, not just historical, but practical. Lord, this miracle, as we've seen, occurred 2,000 years ago. But Father, the truths of that miracle are just as real today as they were the day that it was performed. And so we thank you for the richness of the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that we that are Christians, we that claim to love you, would, Father, absorb these things into our life. And Father, may it affect our walk and our fellowship and our relationship with you. Bless our morning service. Those that come to join us, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got about 14 minutes till we begin our morning service.